There we go. A couple of housekeeping things. What I was just doing there is we're digitally recording all of these sessions. If you miss one, the following week we will have them available on CD along with the PowerPoint slides. We will also eventually have them on the website to listen to as streaming audio. So if you miss any of these or you know, are telling a friend about it and you're like, oh, it was pretty interesting, except for the teacher. But if you're ever, you know, want to revisit them again, they'll be available and we'll make that announcement. We have a lot of stuff going on this year. First, let me introduce myself. It's so good to see so many new people. My name is Christina Rake. I'm Director of Adult Formation here at St. Peter. This is our first official class of the year, starting July 1st when I actually began. I've been running RCIA here for the year prior. So I'm also myself a convert. And, you know, I run into a lot of cradle Catholics who are like, you know, you converts know more than me, and I've been Catholic my whole life. And then they say they feel guilty. And I say, first of all, you feel guilty because you're Catholic, so let's let that go. And secondly, you don't have to feel guilty. Now, I converted from the Protestant ministry, and a lot of people will tell you we're getting droves of converts from Bible scholars, Protestant ministers, presidents of seminaries are converting to Catholicism, but rank and file Catholics are converting out of Catholicism. So that tells me two things. The first is we have something. We have the truth. The second thing is we don't tell people about it very well. And we're trying to correct that. The church is working very hard to educate its adults better than it has in the past. And that's part of our effort here at St. Peter. So I hope you'll join us for upcoming events. There's a sign-in sheet. We have a big year planned, a lot of neat stuff, and I will email you all if you leave me your email address. Okay, the Bible 101. Let me turn down the lights. Don't get scared. It doesn't get too dark. There we go. The Bible 101, St. Jerome says, ignorance of scriptures is ignorance of Christ. And then I once saw a poster, and I don't know who said this, but I loved it. Bibles that are worn out are usually owned by people who aren't. But you got to think about that one for a minute. You know, it's funny, when I was, I guess that my first introduction to the Bible was when I was in my early 20s. And I went to a Catholic all-women's college. And I wasn't Catholic at the time. I wasn't even Christian. I was very secular. And I decided as a literature major, I should get to know this whole Bible thing because it's referenced in all the world's major literary projects. I studied literature and history. I mean, you can't do either without knowing the Bible. So I picked up a little Gideon's New Testament, and I started at the beginning with Mark. And I read Mark, and something happened. I was very fascinated by this Jesus person. I got a sense of real peace reading it. And then when it ended, I thought, okay, I want to learn more. And I turned to Matthew. And I thought Matthew would pick up right where Mark left off. And then Matthew starts all the way at the beginning again and tells the same darn story. And I thought, all right, well, there's a repeat. And I got to Luke, and I started reading Luke, and it's the same story. And I thought, what is this? I finally got to Acts, and I'm like, finally, the sequel. All right, the St. Paul I've heard so much about. The first book of the Bible I read from cover to cover, God help me, was Revelation. That's not one to start on. I don't recommend cutting your teeth on that one. But I loved it, and I've since taken a graduate course on it, and it's become my favorite book of the Bible, mostly because it is so bizarre, and that just fits into my life. So we're on slide one. Because I'm recording this, if I sound redundant or if I repeat your questions or if I keep going slide one, slide two, that's why, so people who are listening can follow along. So we'll move on to slide two. What is the Bible? All right, I want some one-word descriptions of the Bible. Call them out from your own experience. And you can be bluntly honest, like boring, and that's okay. Just call out one word.
Help.
Help. Stories.
Advice.
Advice.
Peace.
Peace.
Guidance.
Guidance. Inspiration. All right, you're all wrong. No, I'm kidding. Those are all very important. That's what the Bible gives us. The word Bible comes from Biblia, which means the books or book. Okay, and for those of you who don't have, I have copies of these slides, so you can take notes, but you can also take the handouts when we leave, so you'll have them. You'll need a magnifying glass, but you'll have them. So introducing the Bible. The Bible is a library of books. I had a friend who once said someone came to the door to her. She was a cradle Catholic, and they said, which book of the Bible? And she said, what do you mean, which book? I thought the Bible was one book. Like, no, the Bible contains many books, and it does. It is the literature of a people. It is also a love story. It is the tale of God trying to push into our lives and us pushing back as hard as we can. And it is a living text. You know, they talk about dead languages. Not one of these languages is dead. This text is not a dead text. It is one that every time you pick it up and read it, you will hear something different. God speaks to us. When we go to Mass, there are two parts to the Mass. There is the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist, or the table. The liturgy of the Word, Christ comes to us through the Bible. And then the liturgy of the Eucharist, Christ comes to us in the Eucharist. But he is physically present with us. That's why we stand up when we read the Gospel. It is Christ himself speaking to us at that moment. And our response is the Nicene Creed. I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. That's our response to Christ speaking to our hearts. It's a living text. One of my favorite definitions, a collection of divinely inspired books received by the church and recognized by her as the infallible rule of faith and morals by virtue of their divine origin. It's a very heavy definition. It says it all, but you need to understand, the church received these teachings. The Catholic Church decided what got in. The Catholic Church wrote this Bible, and then you'll get people who say the Catholic Church ignores the Bible. The Catholic Church tried to burn the Bible. The Catholic Church hates the Bible. And you're like, the Catholic Church wrote the Bible. Where do you think you got it? Where do you think it came from? We rewrote it. We decided what went into it. We put it together. We maintained it for 2,000 years, and now everybody has one. There's a lot of big debt that people owe to the Catholic Church by virtue of having the Bible. Next slide. The books of the New Testament. I'm not going to go into depth, but this is just a list of all the books of the New Testament. You should be aware of them. The Pauline epistles, the other, we call them other writings, things that were not written by Paul, and then Gospel and Acts. We always put, first let me say, when I'm saying we, I'm talking about scripture scholars, and I do not put myself in that class, but we call Luke Acts together because if you read the beginning of Luke, he says, Theophilus, I am putting together a collection of material so that I can write a chronological account of Jesus. And the beginning of Acts says, in my first book, Theophilus, I told you about Jesus. And it picks up right where Luke leaves off. It is written by the same author. So they're usually put together and sort of classed with the Gospels. But those are the books of the New Testament. The books of the Old Testament. The Catholic Church divides them into categories. The historical books, the wisdom books, and the prophetic books. Now you notice I have some books in blue. Why are those books in blue? Well, Catholics have seven more books in their Old Testament than Protestants do. And let me tell you why that is. It's very important. Okay? We did not add them. The Protestants, through Martin Luther, threw them out. So let me tell you this story. This is an interesting story. We refer to them as the disputed books of the Old Testament. Okay? First, a confusion in names. And I'll explain this as best I can. Now, Protestants refer to these seven books as Apocrypha, which means hidden. Okay? Catholics refer to these seven books as Deuterocanonical, which means second canon. And we refer to books that aren't in the Old Testament at all by anybody as Apocrypha. So when your Protestant says Apocrypha, they're talking about our Deuterocanonical. So it gets very confusing. They refer to books that didn't make it into the Bible at all as Pseudepigrapha. Someone throw that woman a prize. Pseudepigrapha. My Greek's a little slow. So is my English sometimes too. But why do we have more books? Okay, In 721 and 587, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel collapsed to the Assyrians. I'm going to go into this in a little bit more detail later. It's called the diaspora, which means the dispersion. The Israelite people are now dispersed around the world. Okay? So between 587 and 350 BC, they have no centralized area where they can come together. They start to become enculturated in the cultures and places where they're living. They start to lose their identity. And then Alexander the Great conquers the world, as everyone knew it, and spreads Greek culture and language. So around the 3rd century BC, that's in the 200s BC, the Jews are in danger of losing their heritage because the ones being born speak Greek, not Hebrew. So what happens is, the letter of Aristeas, you don't need to know that, but I'm just telling you for your own edification. The letter of Aristeas tells us that 72 of the best Jewish scholars in 72 days in separate places translated the entire Old Testament from the Hebrew into the Greek, and they matched each other perfectly. That's what the legend says. That's referred to as the Septuagint, which means 70. Okay? Now that translation of the Old Testament is the one that Jesus and the apostles would have known. With the exception of 10 references, the entire New Testament, when it references the Old Testament, we're talking over 300 references, it's referring to the Septuagint. Okay? So let me show you something from one of the books in the Septuagint version or the Catholic version, which is wisdom. Protestants don't have this. Let's compare wisdom with Matthew. Look at Matthew. Likewise, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. So he is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Compare that with Wisdom 2:17. "Let us see whether his words be true. Let us find out what will happen to him. For if the just one be the Son of God, he will defend him and deliver him from the hand of his foes. With revilement and torture, let us put him to the test, that we may have proof of his gentleness and try his patience. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to his own words, God will take care of him." This is a messianic prophecy fulfilled in Matthew. Okay? But our Protestant brothers and sisters do not have this book in their Bible. Why? Well, the Jewish people, okay, we have the Septuagint being the norm of faith for Christians and Jews until the Council of Jamnia in the 2nd century. These 7 books are thrown out of the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament that the Jewish people use. For 3 reasons. They were written late, okay, about the 3rd century B.C. There were no original Hebrew versions at the time. However, have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have found pieces, of these deuterocanonical texts in original Hebrew, dating back to the time of Jesus. So this argument's sort of out. They didn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls at the time, but the Dead Sea Scrolls have sort of made this a moot point. And then third, one of the reasons they threw them out is because the Christians were using them to reference Christ as the Messiah. So they threw them out. Excuse me. What you need to understand is one of the books, this is interesting, that the Jewish people decided was not part of their canon, was Maccabees. Maccabees tells the story of the first Hanukkah. Jewish people continue to celebrate Hanukkah. It's part of their tradition. And throwing out that book, they did not throw away their oral tradition or the traditions that they had brought into the present day. So, thank you. Someone just brought me water for those of you listening at home. So the Christians continued to use the Septuagint with those 7 extra books until Martin Luther in the 15th century. 14 centuries. That was the Old Testament. And then Dr. Martin Luther came along. And he said, "You're out of here." Why? He decides to throw the 7 books out. And he cites the reasons that the Jewish people did not have them in their Old Testament. However, he really threw them out for theological reasons, because one of his chief complaints against the Catholic Church was the concept of prayer for the dead. in Maccabees, in 2 Maccabees, it tells us prayer for the dead, is that they may be loosed from their sins, is a good and holy thing. So we need to get rid of that text. How do we get rid of it? We go to what the Jewish people did and we throw out the rest of them with it. Then he tried to get rid of Revelation because Revelation 10 says that they're judged according to their works. Martin Luther was a faith alone kind of guy. In fact, he invented the concept. James, he tried to throw that out. James 2:14 says, quote unquote, you are not saved by faith alone. So he threw that out. 1 and 2 Peter, same thing, same reason. He tries to throw them all out, but his followers balk. They're like, you have no good reason to get rid of those. He also adds the word alone to Romans, where it says you are saved by faith apart from works of the law. He added the word alone, which was never in that part of Scripture. And when his followers complained, he said, quote, papists and asses are the same thing. If a papist asks you why the word alone appears, tell them Dr. Martin Luther would have it so. So there you go. That's why that Bible has been passed down to the Protestants from Martin Luther's stance with that same argument that Martin Luther used to justify getting rid of those books, because the Jewish people don't have them in their canon, but the Christians use them the whole time. And the Catholic Church, we like to say, is we have the unabridged version. We have the unedited version of the Old Testament. That's why a Catholic Bible has 7 more books of the Old Testament than a Jewish Bible. Okay, translating the Bible. For those of you, this may come as a shock to some people, and I've met people to whom it was a great shock. The Bible wasn't written in English. It's written in 3 languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, which is the language Jesus spoke, and Greek. Okay? Now, a lot of people will ask me, I don't know what kind of Bible to buy, because you'll go to the store and there will be shelves of Bibles. New American Bible, Living Version, NRSV, RSV, Catholic Edition, the New American Bible, and the Good News Bible. Nobody knows, all right, what are these? What's the difference? Well, let me explain the 2 ways of translation. There are 2 terms that we use. Functional equivalents, which means meaning to meaning. The advantages are it's easy to read, and the downfalls are it depends on the translator's skill. Let me give you an example. In the prophet Micah, it says that God is going to give the Israelite people, quote unquote, cleanness of teeth. That is a literal translation. What the heck does that mean? Well, it's talking about a famine. Cleanness of teeth, you know, there's no food on your teeth. So a translator will read that, and rather than rendering it cleanness of teeth, which would be incredibly confusing, they render it meaning to meaning. They would say famine. Okay? Formal equivalence is word for word. Now, the advantages are you get the original text without variation, but the downfalls are idiomatic expressions, like I said, cleanness of teeth, don't translate well. And a Middle Eastern language employs context. I'm from New Jersey. There is an idiomatic expression in New Jersey that means about 12 different things depending on how you say it and what the context is. And that expression is, and I'll do it with the accent, forget about it. Okay, I'm sure you've all heard this. Forget about it. Hey, Joe, that girl, look at her. She's beautiful. Oh, forget about it. It means I agree with you. Hey, thanks so much for giving me that gift. Oh, forget about it. It means you're welcome. Hey, you know, you took my car. I can't believe you're doing this. Oh, forget about it. I'm going to bash your head in. It means I disagree with you. Strongly. That's the way Middle Eastern language works. It depends on the context. So if there's a word-for-word translation, you know, you're going to have a difficult time reading it at times. The best translations are the ones that employ both of these at the right time. Okay? Now, as far as recommendations go, there are a lot of very good books out there. We talk about, in the Catholic Church, approved translations, Bible translations. We talk about approved translations. Approved means that the bishops have looked at the translation, they see no theological errors, and they've been able to make minor revisions. There are Bibles out there, and there have been in the past, that have mistranslated certain segments in order to bolster particular theology. In the I'm going to say 13th century, it may have been 14th, there was a group called the Jansenists. The Jansenists mistranslated sections of the Old Testament and New Testament. They believed that the soul was so wonderful that it was okay to kill yourself. They mistranslated the Bible in order to bring that out. And the Catholic Church confiscated those Bibles and burned them. Oh, I do not want to connect to a wireless network. Thank you very much. Sorry, we could all go online right now. There's a wireless network in the area. So, here are some approved translations. The New American Bible, this is my favorite. If you were to ask me for a recommendation, I would recommend the New American Bible, St. Joseph edition, and I have one up here for you to look at. The New American Bible is hailed, even by Protestant translators, as an exquisite translation. Okay, it employs the best of the functional and the formal. The St. Joseph edition has special maps, it has footnotes, it has a doctrinal index. I highly recommend it. It's the one I give to converts in RCIA. The Revised Standard Version Catholic edition is also an excellent Bible. It was redone in 1952. It was translated into the English. The translation was complete. It was then promptly burned by people in the South because they translated the words virgin in Isaiah and a virgin shall bear a son to and a young maiden shall bear a son. It was a big problem. So, you know, Catholics get accused of burning Bibles. The Baptists were burning them too. They had big bonfires going in 1952 on that one. But in 1973, it was redone, so the language is updated. The NRSV, which is New Revised Standard Version, this is the one they give you when you go to seminary to study the Bible. This is the one in Protestant seminaries. That's the standard. It has an appendix with the deuterocanonical texts. You can get a Catholic edition of this. I think it's very dry and scholarly. But if you're looking for that, that's fine. Good News Bible, much more into the functional. Much more into the functional. It's not a literal word for word, but it's very easy to read if you're just starting out. The Jerusalem Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible and the Douay Rheims are much older. They have antiquated language. If you like the these and thous and the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, you look for one of these. Okay? I happen to own one of each of these, and I wanted to do a side-by-side so you could see the difference, but I don't know, PowerPoint doesn't do that well. You'd all be going like this if I did that. So I'll just suffice it to say, this is my recommendation, the New American Bible. The rest of these are very good. Which translation is the best one? The best translation is the one you'll read. Okay, so you can take my recommendation, but check them out for yourself. Make sure it's a Catholic edition so you get the unedited version. And then see which one you like the best. You know, maybe you like the these and thous. Maybe you're upset by the addition of brothers and sisters. Some people are. It depends. It depends on your taste and where you are. How to read scripture citations. This is probably old news for some of you, but I just wanted to point this out. The Bible was originally written without divisions. It was just words. There weren't even paragraph indentations. In 1226, Stephen Langton, Archbishop of Canterbury, added chapters. And then in 1550, that late, the verses were added by John Stein in the Paris Bible. If you take a look, 2 John 3 through 6 means second letter of John, chapters 3 through 6. Notice there are no periods after the Bible, the book. The first number before the colon is the chapter. The second is the verse. If you have commas after the colon, these are referencing different verses. If you have a comma and then a number with a colon, it's referencing different chapters with their verses. So you're probably aware of this. These two I want to highlight. Number 6, John 2:13a means John chapter 2, first half of verse 13, not the whole thing. Okay, and if you see this reference, which you will sometimes in your missals or in something you're looking at, F or FF means the verses preceding and the verses following. What it means is we want you to read this speech, but there's no real clear beginning or end. So read a little bit before and a little bit after to get the context. And that's scripture citations. This is a picture of a Hebrew manuscript, an ancient Hebrew manuscript. It's a little blurry, but as you can see, no real divisions. In fact, you can block. Hebrew, this is interesting. I don't know how translators do this. You know how you'll hear God's name rendered as Jehovah and Yahweh? And it's because Hebrew has no vowels. It has no vowels. It had no punctuation. We've added all that. That can change the meaning. If you look at Genesis, when Abraham is taking Isaac to be sacrificed, Isaac's walking up the hill carrying his wood, just like Jesus carried his wood to the Calvary, and he's carrying the wood, and he's walking up, and he says to his father, "Father, where's the lamb?" Very heavy moment in Scripture. And Abraham looks at Isaac and says, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice." Well, we put commas in there, meaning the Lord himself will provide a lamb. But without the commas, it reads, "The Lord will provide himself as the lamb." Interesting twist on a scripture verse just by the addition of punctuation. I know someone who wrote a doctoral paper on one word in the Bible. A loaded word, the word that we use when God says, "I will make for Adam a blank companion, helpmate, wife," whatever that's translated into. She wrote a doctoral dissertation on that word. So, you know, St. Peter tells us don't mince words when you're talking about Scripture, but at the same time, because these are holy books, every word's important, and the slightest change in meaning is important to examine. Okay. Where did the Bible come from? We're going to talk about oral tradition. Now, in ancient times, oral tradition was not a game of telephone. We have bad memories nowadays. We have very bad memories. We are not trained to rote memorize anymore. That type of education's gone out the window. Although Dr. McGinn made me memorize 16 soliloquies out of Shakespeare that I still remember, but Dr. McGinn was born in 1901. So by the time I took him, he was like, "You will know two out of Lear and two out of Romeo and Juliet," and I still know them, God help me. But at the time of the Old Testament, oral tradition was vitally important. Abraham is called about 19th century BC, so 1900 BC, okay? That's when the first traditions started. And some of them were probably written down at some point, but we've got a lot of different things circulating. Mostly it's about repeating to the next generation. Memorization was an art, and you used to swear an oath before you told someone something you heard. And you'll see this in the New Testament. St. Paul says all the time, "This is how I have it. It's an oath. I'm repeating to you word for word what was told to me, so you could know it was authentic." And he uses this in 1 Corinthians 10 when he tells us about the Mass. "This is how I have it. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread in his hands, gave thanks, and broke the bread." 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's an old Jewish saying by the Jewish scribes, an ancient saying, "A good disciple is like a well-made cistern. He does not let a single drop of his master's teaching escape." Memorization. All right, and remember, if you think about, you know, well, all right, but didn't they get it wrong and it got passed on wrong at some point? If you're all together with your family and one of your relative starts to tell a story, "I remember when," and we all play this game. We like to tell this favorite story in my family about my brother and I and my father, the bear. My brother and I are in this basin in upstate New York. We're waiting for my parents to meet us. They don't show up. I'm about 12. He's about 9. We're walking up the road to go find my parents. And this is in the middle of wilderness. We're walking up the road to find my parents. And all of a sudden we hear, "Rah!" Well, I just started running because that's what I do. My mind just said, "Go." And I started running. My brother froze in place and couldn't run. And he started to go in one direction and the other. His brain wasn't registering that it was my dad walking up the road. All right. Now, let's say I told that story and I said, "And then Mom roared." And I'm with my family. They'd be like, "No, it was Dad." "Oh, okay, it was Dad." These stories were always told in the context of the community, and if someone got it wrong, they were corrected. So there's very little chance that terrible errors crept in over the time. What I'm saying is we can trust oral tradition. Okay, it can be trusted. So the oral tradition of the Old Testament was passed down. I'm going to give this to you in a handout, so please don't feel you have to write all this down, okay? I'm just giving you a general history of Israel. It's 3760 BC, the creation of the world, okay? I am not saying that the world is only 5,000 years old, lest someone jump on me. Or I'm not saying it isn't, in case someone else from the right jumps on me. What I'm saying is that this is year one of the Orthodox Jewish calendar. This is the date of the creation of the world, according to the Jewish Orthodox calendar. Okay, so let's set aside science, since we're not really addressing that. That's a whole other class. Genesis 1 through 11 records this. 1800 to 1700 BC, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Genesis 12 through 50 records their story. 1250, Moses and the Exodus. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy record that story. 1200 to 1030 BC, Joshua leads the Israelites into the promised land. After he dies, Israel is led by a series of judges. This is recorded in Joshua and Judges. If you were to sit down and read Genesis, Exodus, skip Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua and Judges, skip these two because you'll never get any further. This is the one that's like you're not allowed to plant more than one type of crop in your garden, okay? And it's just a list of codes. It's the law. But skip Leviticus. Numbers is a census of all the people and their lineage. Skip Numbers. So if you read Genesis, Exodus, and then Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges, it reads almost in chronological order. Okay? So if you were ever to tackle the Bible in order, most people are like, yeah, I got to Exodus, and then, oh my God, skip Leviticus. Skip Numbers. Go to Deuteronomy. And then Deuteronomy sort of repeats what you read in Exodus to a certain extent. 1030 to 930 BC, Israel becomes a monarchy. The people look around them and they whine to God. This is a great story. And they say, why don't we have a king like everybody else? And God says, I'm going to give you a king. You watch what happens. I should be your king, but I'll give you what you want. So he gives them King Saul. This is recorded in 1 Samuel. Then comes King David. We're all familiar with King David and his stories in 1 and 2 Samuel. And then King Solomon, his story is in 1 Kings 1 through 11. And then, they wanted a king, they got a king, and then wham, the kingdom divides in two. And you need to realize this because if you're reading Kings and Chronicles, God help you, one's talking about one kingdom, one's talking about the other kingdom, but they're talking about them in the same time period, so it gets confusing. So if you're trying to read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, bear in mind they're referring to the two different kingdoms, okay? Almost all of the prophets prophesied during the divided kingdom, and a lot of them talked about this. Like Jeremiah and Isaiah warned of the Babylonian captivity, of that the Assyrians would fall. In 721, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians and ceases to exist. Judah, where Jerusalem is, continues for about 140 more years, and then it falls to the Babylonians. Incidentally, the descendants of this Israel, the northern kingdom, would become the Samaritans that you read about in the New Testament. They were despised by the Jews because they intermarried with the Assyrians, adopted some of their religious practices, and worshipped on Mount Gerizim. Do you remember that weird passage in the New Testament where the Samaritan woman is talking with Jesus and she says, I know you people say the place to worship is in Jerusalem. That's what she's talking about. She worships in the north, in Samaria. All right? Interesting part. One of the great things about studying the Bible that you'll need is a dictionary, so you know what a Samaritan is and what's a scribe and what's a Pharisee and what's a Sadducee. You need to know those things. But these are the predecessors to the Samaritans. Okay, the kingdom falls. They all knew a Messiah was coming and that it was destined. The Messiah was going to be from the house of David. But when the kingdom falls, this is another great story in Scripture, King Hezekiah, last king of the kingdom of Judah. He is bound. They process his children in front of them and kill them. And then they put out his eyes so that the last thing he ever saw would be his children dying. Yeah, who says Scripture isn't groovy? Yeah, this is, it's a morbid scene, but it's a very powerful one, and that's recorded in Kings. 587 to 539 is what we refer to as the Babylonian exile. If you read Jeremiah, Lamentations talks about the Israelites weeping for the promised land to come back. Alright, the Israelites live in Babylon, and they complete, during this period, the compilation of the Torah and the history. The first five books of the Old Testament are referred to as the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The history are Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, and you'll see that when I give you the handout. But they finish the compilation. They didn't write it during this period. They took all of the traditions, all of the writings that they had, and they compiled them into what we have today. In 539, some Israelites returned to Judah when the Persians take over rule. They rebuild Jerusalem. They built the second temple. This temple is the one that Jesus knew. This temple is the one that would fall in 70 AD. Between this period, the Greeks rule over Jerusalem. In 164, the Maccabean Revolt, recorded in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, where they try to overthrow the Greeks. In 63 AD, the Romans take over Jerusalem, and in 4 BC, Jesus is born. Really quick history. But if you look at this in the handout that I'm going to give you, it's going to help you read the Old Testament. You need to know a little bit about this. Otherwise, it's just, I remember the first time I picked up the Old Testament, I read Ecclesiastes because I heard that the song Turn, Turn, Turn by the Birds was based on Ecclesiastes. So I read Ecclesiastes and I went, all right, there's no God in this. It doesn't mention God, frankly. Not really. And then I was like, oh my God, this is so boring. But then I went and I started reading other books in the Old Testament, and I tried to read them in chronological order. And using the history that I just gave you, you can sort of read them in order. And it does read like a story. Okay? The New Testament, don't try and write this down, I'm going to give this to you. The New Testament forms in much the same way, but instead of a span of 19th century BC to 300 BC in the oral tradition turning into a written tradition, we have a much faster timeline, okay? We begin with the historical Jesus. Okay, there is event. The event occurs. Jesus comes, he performs miracles, he preaches, he is crucified, died, and buried, he rises from the dead and ascends into heaven and begins the church. Immediately, there is an oral tradition around Jesus. People are talking about him. You remember the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus talking about Jesus. And then Jesus appears and says, hey guys, what are you talking about? And they don't recognize him, and they say, where have you been? On another planet? Jesus of Nazareth, my God. And they start telling them. And then Jesus starts to explain the entire Old Testament to them and how he fulfilled all the prophecies. And they still didn't know it was Jesus. Incidentally, when do they figure out it's Jesus? When he breaks bread. When he says a mass for them. Then they recognize Jesus. So oral tradition, almost immediately. St. Paul writes his first letter in 51 A.D., okay? In 33 A.D. is when Jesus died. So you're talking 18 years have passed. Really quickly, if you read St. Paul, then I recommend you do so with some help. St. Peter in the Bible in 1 Peter says, our brother Paul says many things that are hard to understand. St. Peter thought Paul was hard to understand. Those two guys got into some scraps too. But St. Paul, you can already see theology around Jesus is developing quickly about who he is, about what he did, and about what it meant. Written sources, some of the written miracles and saying of Jesus are compiled and recorded in early written documents. Many of these are lost to us. There is one well, I'll get to that. Written texts. All right, some of the parts of the New Testament are written that are going to make it in. Distribution, they're starting to pass around. Oh my God, you got to read this book, it's called Matthew. We do the same thing. Oh my God, you got to read this book, it's so cool. So they're passing the books around. Collections start to gather fairly quickly. By the first century, we have lists of collections of the New Testament. Canonization, the Catholic Church in 387 at the Council of Hippo. Canonizes the New Testament. What happens is there are so many books out there, and people are arguing. Is that book really in the New Testament? I mean, this should be left out. What about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Gospel of Peter? Well, do they make it in or do they not? The church decides what made it in, and the church decided that the New Testament as you have it is the way it went. It's translated into many different languages over the course of the centuries. It is interpreted for our life, and then it is applied. Very quickly, I'll move on to talk about some of this in more detail. The New Testament timeline, 51. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is written. All right, don't ever show this to an actual Bible scholar. How do you know it was written then? The statement Bible scholars agree is an oxymoron. I can only give you the general consensus. So these dates are more of a range. Okay, people say about 60 AD. But between 57 and 60 AD, we have these letters. 61 to 63 AD, these letters in James. 64, first gospel written is Mark. Now, I know he's not the first one in the Bible. Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, says that Matthew wrote the first gospel, and some people still argue that Matthew comes before Mark. However, there are some interesting things in Mark. There are some errors, all right? Not the type that matter. He misnames a couple of places. But those are the types of things that are corrected in Matthew and Luke. Now, if Matthew wrote first and Mark was aware of Matthew's gospel, he would not have made those mistakes. So the theory goes. But some people still date Matthew first, okay? And some people date Matthew even later than 70 AD. And their reasoning is, Matthew gives too much detail about the fall of Jerusalem in the prophecy that Jesus gives. Therefore, it must have been written after it happened. That's sort of the anti-miracle, you know, it couldn't have been a real prophecy type of reading of Scripture. The thing you have to bear in mind, though, is Matthew doesn't say it was fulfilled. Matthew's obsessed with Jesus fulfilling prophecy. If it had been fulfilled, Matthew would have mentioned it. So it probably didn't happen yet. So the argument goes. Okay? And then the last gospel to be written is John. Tradition tells us John died at the ripe old age of 100. So he dies somewhere around 125 AD. Revelation 1, 2, 3, John attributed to the same author. We don't know if it's the same John. Written about the same time. So remember, Jesus dies in 33 AD very quickly. By 125, the whole New Testament's been written. The whole New Testament's been written. The Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the Synoptics because they look alike. John is out there. John doesn't look anything like Matthew, Mark. I stopped reading John because I just went, I don't get it. And the funny thing is, once I became a Catholic, I got it. By God, it's a very Eucharistic gospel. The gospel writers use different sources, some of them overlapping. So what happens is, we think what happened is, there was an original document that we refer to as Q. You may see this in writings about the Bible. It comes from the word Quelle, which is German for source. Someone probably wrote down everything Jesus said and did. And the gospel writers used this in addition to eyewitnesses, in addition to other things written down in different languages, and compiled the gospels. Each gospel writer wrote for different audiences. People will read the gospels and they'll be like, if you look at them side by side and say, okay, first of all, there are two parables in Luke that do not appear in the other gospels. Mark doesn't have a resurrection scene. It ends with the crucifixion. Matthew has all these prophecies and lineages that the others don't. So what's the deal? Do they disagree? So let's talk about that, because it's a question of faith. What the teacher is wearing according to each evangelist. St. Mark would say black, because that's what Peter said. St. Mark was a disciple of Peter. They referred to him as the stub-fingered, not a flattering nickname. But we know that Mark was called the stub-fingered. Here's what Mark reminds me of. When I was at seminary, we would have Old Testament class. We hated Old Testament class. Not because we hated the Old Testament, because the teacher was so boring. God bless her. She was wonderful and brilliant, but she was so boring. And we would sit there, and one of our classes consisted of reading Job aloud. And we would all sit there and we'd be like, kill us now. And so in the middle of class, we'd get a break and we'd all leave. We called it the Exodus. We would all walk down the hill, we called it. We were on a big sloping hill in Massachusetts. The name of the school is Andover Newton Theological School. The first letters of each word spell the word ants, so we referred to it as the ant hill. So we would all trudge down the ant hill to the attic, which was actually in a cellar. It's Boston. I can't explain it. We'd go down, we'd order a big heaping bowl of nachos and lots of drinks. And we'd start arguing theology for the rest of the night. I learned more in those little sessions than I did in my classes. It's what made me Catholic, listening to everybody else argue. But then the next morning I would wake up, around 8 or 9, and realize, I have a paper due today. It's on the modern relevance of Dante. It's due by 3 p.m. And I start writing really quickly. I would use lots of different sources, but I'd just be writing, trying to get it all down. That's what Mark reminds me of. Mark just wrote a really basic text. Let's get it all down, get it out there, put it all together, and get it out so that people get it right. Okay? And then, you know, I can almost imagine St. Matthew and St. Luke coming up to Mark and going, no, it's good. No, it's really good. Mark, we're going to use it. It's so cool. We're going to use it. But then these literary giants write their own. So what is the teacher wearing according to St. Matthew? Black, to fulfill the prophecy in the bulletin and spoken by Father Joe at Mass that a teacher would come Wednesday night to Seton Hall and teach the people about the Bible. Everything in Matthew, prophecy, lineage, royalty. Very important, because Matthew is writing to the Jews. He is writing to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. So the miracles, the prophecies, the lineage that he is descended from David, very important. Matthew opens with the lineage of Jesus Christ. It is very important to him. So that's what St. Matthew would say. I like St. Matthew, but my favorite is St. Luke. I'm wearing black cloth, the color of earthly authority, and most likely made by some poor outcast in a foreign land whom I should be mindful of. Luke is the only one who contains the parable of the prodigal son and the good Samaritan. It's also called the social justice gospel. Luke was a physician. Incidentally, this is his symbol, the bull or ox. Luke is a physician. He wrote that gospel, and when you read it, it's just beautiful. He was probably the most educated. He wrote it for Greek Gentiles. It was written in Greek. And its gospel is about the outcast being brought in, because the Greeks are outcasts compared to the Jewish Christians. And so it's all about bringing them in. It's about the Gentiles. Jesus is constantly bumping into Gentiles everywhere, talking to them, bringing them in. And it's also the gospel that makes you feel the most guilty, frankly. And then St. John. Black, one color in all colors at once, the color of being and the color of nothingness, woven from 7 threads by weavers with 12 eyes. St. John, who also writer of the Apocalypse. By the time we get to St. John, St. John's gospel is just very theological. And I'm not shying you away from it. It's a beautiful read. It is beautiful. St. John's symbol is the eagle because of his high-flying theology. And then, what's a director of adult formation would say? It's an Anne Klein suit I got for $30. Woohoo! And I'm not wearing the jacket because it's too darn hot down here.
So who was John writing to?
John was writing to the whole church at that point in the first century after the fall of Jerusalem. Okay.
And I missed Mark.
Mark is just writing in the beginning to go out there. His community is a small persecuted community of Christians in the Jewish world. So his gospel does not have the resurrection scene because these are people of persecution. And he's asking them an open-ended question, what do you believe? Doesn't mean there was no resurrection. Just means for him, the question is, okay, and now the resurrection has happened. Now what do you believe? So he asks an open-ended question. Thank you for the question. So who's right? You have to bear in mind that history was not a science in the ancient world the way it is now. People wanted to convey truth, all right? And they did so not always in the way we would convey truth. Even if a fact is questioned, and I'm not saying that the facts are questionable, all the contradictions can be explained if you take a look at them closely. But the gospel writers would write events plus interpretations. And the interpretations would sometimes place the event in a different context. Does not mean it didn't happen. If I were to ask each of you, what did I say tonight? And someone would remember one particular thing, and someone would remember another particular thing. And when I ask you, what order did I say it in? You're like, well, all right, I think she said this first, because it's the first thing you remember. Well, I think she said this then. No, this is when she started standing on the table, which I've done in some classes. No, this is what she said here. All right, does it matter when I said it? What matters is the essence of the message. And they place the different stories in different contexts in order to add interpretation to the events. Remember, there's event, there's perception, and then there's the getting out of the perception, the preaching, and then there's the response. They were writing to the needs of each of their communities. And the contradictions, as I said, are only surface deep. If you find one, go ask an expert. Go to a commentary. Go to a Bible dictionary. Take a good look, because sometimes, you know, it's not really a contradiction if you know what you're talking about. The canon of the New Testament, many writings are floating out there, 1st and 2nd century. The churches are using the gospel letters, but also other writings. A lot of, if you read Revelation, you'll see a lot of the Mass in it. They use them in a liturgical setting. Okay? So the decision is made to create a canon of New Testament writings. Canon means measuring rod. And at the Council of Hippo in 393 AD and the Council of Carthage in 397, the New Testament as we have it is decided. What got left out? This is some of my favorite part of Bible studies. What got left out is awesome. Okay? The Assumption of Moses, an Old Testament book, got left out. Jude references the Assumption of Moses. If you read the letter of Jude, 2 pages long, he says, when St. Michael disputed with the devil over Moses' body, you can read all of the Old Testament. It's not in there. It's in the Assumption of Moses. Because for the Jewish people, it was part of their tradition, and it continued to be passed on. They knew these stories even if they weren't in the official scripture. Paul references the Assumption of Moses when he mentions the names of the two magicians that vied with Moses during when he was with Pharaoh, when the two magicians tried to perform miracles to counter Moses' miracles. Their names were Jamnes and Jambes. Paul mentions them. Book of Jubilees, 4th Esdras, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. Enoch mentions the names of angels and devils, the 9 hierarchies. All that interesting stuff is in Enoch. The New Testament Apocrypha, awesome stuff. The Gospel of Peter. Have you ever heard the story about Peter went to his crucifixion and insisted on being crucified upside down? All right, and it's called the Cross of Peter, the upside-down cross. That's in the Gospel of Peter. The Gospel of the Hebrews, the Proto-Evangelion of James. I'm going to highlight this because it almost made it into the New Testament. Proto-Evangelion of James tells the story of how Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Mary was a temple virgin consecrated to virginity, according to the Proto-Evangelion of James. The time came when the temple could no longer support her because she was too old. So they had to marry her off. Well, they didn't know who to marry her to, so they processed all of the eligible men in front of her. When St. Joseph stepped in front of her, his staff bloomed into a lily. And that's why St. Joseph is always pictured with a lily on top of his staff. When his staff bloomed, they said to Joseph, "You will be her husband." And Joseph says, "I'm a widower with grown children." Everybody at this point should go, bing! A widower with grown children. Well, when the Gospels mention the brothers and sisters of Jesus, stepbrothers and sisters, Joseph's children. One explanation for the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Another, of course, is that there is no word for cousin in the Aramaic language, and therefore brother would have been used. It was used, brother was used for uncle when it translated into the Greek in the Old Testament. So two explanations for the brothers and sisters in Jesus. People come up to you and say, you know, you guys talk about Our Lady this, she was a perpetual virgin. What about the brothers and sisters of Jesus? Tell them this story. According to one tradition, and then of course there's the linguistic problem. Gospel of Thomas, very controversial Gnostic gospel. It's been resurrected many times, especially in the Da Vinci Code. Didn't make it in. Why? Because it was Gnostic. It was Gnostic. You have to understand the church put into the canon based on authorship, could they authenticate it, the date composed, and the theology. The Catholic Church determined what went into the Bible based on what she already believed, not the other way around. You don't get your beliefs from the Bible. The Catholic Church had a set of beliefs and then looked at the scripture writings and said, which ones match? Those are the ones that made it in. Tradition came first. The church came first. Then the Bible. There was a functioning church, and as you can see, there was no New Testament until 397. And yet there was a church, and there was a teaching. Aids to studying the Bible, I have these up here. A commentary explains the context and meaning. A concordance gives you all the scriptural references for a particular word or phrase. It's neat to look up a word like fear. Fear is used hundreds of times in the Bible. Every time God's about to break through, the first thing the angel says is, "Don't be afraid." Well, and it tells you a little bit about what angels look like, doesn't it? Forgiveness is another neat one to look up. Two-thirds of the New Testament is about forgiveness. Maps and photos of the Holy Land as it was and as it is are very important. They can give you a lot of context. A Bible dictionary, you can look up a word, like if you see the words jammies and jambies and go, who the heck is that? You can look it up. It'll tell you it's from the Assumption of Moses. The footnotes and introductions in a study Bible. Gospel parallel shows you the synoptics side by side. Remember I said you can take a look at a particular part of the gospel and see it side by side. And in the New American Bible, St. Joseph edition, there's a doctrinal index where you can look up key Catholic doctrines and where they are in Scripture. Right? Okay. First, I'm going to stop a minute. Are there any questions? I know I went a little fast. Yes?
You had said that Jesus was born before B.C.
Yes.
Died in 33.
Yes.
So he was 37?
Tradition tells us he was 33. We don't know exactly when he died, but scholars now believe that he was born in 4 BC. We believe the calendar was off by 4 years. So you can also say he was born in 0 and died in 33 AD. But tradition tells us he was 33.
Okay.
So, good question. Was there another question? Okay, I'm going to talk, we're going to take a break, and then we're going to do a little exercise. Exegesis is a word that means interpreting Scripture. In seminary, we used to refer to it as exit Jesus because it was really, really annoying, and we all felt like Jesus just left the room the second we started. So the first thing I want to do is I'll read the Scripture, I'll give you a break, we'll put you in groups, and then I'm going to give you a little commentary on the Scripture. So I want you to be thinking about it. I picked one that's kind of obscure, but at the same time you probably are aware of, because you probably heard about it in Sunday school, all right, this event. And then I will give you a commentary. I'll give you the definition of a couple of words. Excuse me while I slide down the wall here. And then you can discuss the Scripture. I'll give you some questions. And you'll see the difference between reading something on your own and then reading it with the tools available to you out there. So Revelation 12, 7 through 12, I wrote 30 pages on these 5 verses. So they're my favorite. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels battled against the dragon. The dragon and its angels fought back, but they did not prevail, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The huge dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, was thrown down to earth, and its angels were thrown down with it. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have salvation and power come, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his anointed. For the accuser of our brothers is cast out, who accuses them before our God night, day, and night. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Love for life did not deter them from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great fury, for he knows he has but a short time." It's a little pleasant reading for a Wednesday evening, isn't it? Because I'm giving you something so heavy, go have some cookies and coffee and get into groups, and then I'll give you a little bit of commentary on it. We'll get you some facilitators, and we'll talk about this and apply it and what its meaning is for your life and what it means in the context of how it was written. Also, feel free to come up here and peruse some of these Bible sources. I'll turn the lights on for you while you do so. Yes. Okay. If you're getting something to eat, please feel free to keep doing so. I can talk while you're doing that. The first thing I want to point out is what comes just before this in the Bible. One important tool in reading the Bible is actually reading the Bible and knowing what comes before a passage. So I'm just going to read a little bit about what comes before this and then explain it. It's Revelation 12. It comes in the passage entitled "The Woman and the Dragon." A great sign appeared in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Have you ever seen a statue of Mary resemble this? That's the moon under her feet. I thought it was a bull's horn for the longest time. It's a crescent moon. She was with child and wailed aloud in pain as she labored to give birth. Then another sign appeared in the sky. It was a huge red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 diadems, or crowns. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky and hurled them down to the ground. Then the dragon stood before the woman about to give birth to devour her child when she gave birth, that's Jesus. She gave birth to a son, a male child, destined to rule all the nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. The woman herself fled into the desert where she had a place prepared by God, and there she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Numbers are very important. They all have meaning, but I'm not going to get deeply into the numbers here. Okay, how many of you have heard the story about the beginning of time, how Satan reared up and challenged God, and then Michael and his angels cast Satan out? So this is familiar to you, okay? But what's interesting is what I just read. The context that it comes in is after the crucifixion, okay? Remember that line, a male child, her child was caught up to God and his throne. This is after the ascension. That kind of puts it in a different context. It is referencing that story, which is a Jewish story. But let me just go into a little bit of commentary on this and then let you talk about the questions. The first thing I want to do is be a Bible dictionary and tell you what the word accuser means. Okay? We all know the word accuser. It's an English word. It makes sense. But an accuser should be with a capital A. It was an actual official title. It was someone who was paid by the Roman authorities to rat out their neighbors. It was someone who appeared in court to accuse you of your crime, give evidence against you, and then leave. And this tells us that Satan himself, if you notice, because he's cast out after the crucifixion, had access to the court of God at one point. Okay? So what's going on in here? Well, what's going on is we have the Satan has access to God before the crucifixion, and he's accusing us night and day. Accusing us, saying this one did this and this one did this and this one did this, accusing us of our sins. The crucifixion happens and Satan gets disbarred. Because what happens? Michael comes into the courtroom and pleads the cross. By your baptism, that's it. There's no accuser against you anymore by virtue of your baptism. It says here, love for life did not deter them. They conquered him, they conquered the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Okay? Just a little bit different, if you read several commentaries, this is what they talk about in this. The context of this is the crucifixion. Satan has access to God and accuses us until the moment of the crucifixion, and the blood of Christ covers us through our baptism, and he can no longer accuse us anymore. Why? Because we're forgiven. We're forgiven. We've entered into that new life with Christ. And so now he's cast down on earth after the crucifixion, and he's furious and attacking us until the end of time comes, because he knows he has a very short time before Jesus comes back and it's all over. Later on in Revelation, it'll tell us that he'll be caught and chained in a pit for 1,000 years. Okay? So there's a commentary. You could read that in a commentary. You could look up the word accuser. You could look up any of these words here. Another interesting point that I need to bring out is dragon. Okay? The same word that is translated here, dragon, and translated in Job as Leviathan, is used to be translated to the word serpent in the Garden of Eden. You know, interesting. It's the same word. Probably wasn't a little garter snake that Eve was facing down. Probably a big, fierce dragon. So, with that in mind, and I'll put the scripture verse back up on the board, here are your questions, and you can divide up according to geography, whatever's convenient. Do you have an accuser in your life? Someone who judges you night and day? How do you feel about being the recipient of the effects of the cross? How do you feel about the fact that Christ died for you? Have you ever tried to argue with God about something? Have you ever tried to be the lawyer? How does this text relate to your understanding of your faith? That's a little tougher, but you can apply it. So divide up. Talk amongst yourselves about these questions. Sophia, Ken, and Greg, and I will wander around and help you and sit in. So if some strange person comes to listen to you, don't mind us. We're just here to help. So, and if you have any questions, raise your hand and someone will come over to your group.
Anyway, so,
thank you.